Please pray with me. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The stories that we tell, they reveal a lot about us. They can remind us of what is truly important. They can show us the ugliness of human nature. They can cast a vision for a brighter future. A good story can even serve as a sort of reflection on God or on humanity's relationship with the divine. But of course, all stories are not created equal. Some stories have something to say, and that thing, it's a bad thing or an untrue thing. Some stories reflect a broken perspective. Sometimes the broken perspective is intentionally so. I think of Raskolnikov and The Murderer and the novel Crime and Punishment. A storyteller can use such a negative or false portrayal to get us to think or appreciate the way that things truly are. And so with all that said, I pray you'll forgive me as I pontificate about the Marvel Universe for a minute. And before you, if you're worried about spoilers, fear not, as I now have a baby in the house, you can pretty much guarantee that all of my movie references will be at least 6 months old from here on out. So you've had opportunity to see this one. And so it is so with the movie, the Marvel movie, The Eternals, a movie I thought was okay, not great, but it brought up some very interesting theological questions. So the Eternals, they're the titular heroes of the movie and of the comic books of the same name. They're a band of angelic-like beings who are embedded with the people of Earth to help them ward off powerful foes. They look like humans, they live among humans, and they grow to love humans. The Celestials, another group of beings, they're the all-powerful gods in the story. They're giant, they're bigger than planets. They created the Eternals, and as the plot of the movie reveals, they are using them to nefarious ends. The Celestials have placed the Eternals on Earth, and this is where it gets wacky, to get Earth's population to a high enough level so that a new Celestial, this giant planet-sized creature, can be born out of the core of the Earth, destroying the planet and all these people. So this, you see the where the conflict in the movie is. When the Eternals, they learn of this plan, they have to fight against it to save the Earth and the people that they love. And of course, if you want to figure out how it ends, you'll have to watch the movie yourself. It's okay. But the Celestials, they represent a false representation of God. They don't love humanity, and they see people as a means to an end of making more copies of themselves. They are all powerful, but they're completely disconnected from humans. The Eternals, they're also a false representation of God. They are created beings themselves. And while they do love humanity and have a connection to humanity, they lack the power and the authority to actually protect humanity. The Eternals are helpless in the face of death, despite their name. So what might we learn on this second Sunday of Easter from these partial and therefore false portrayals of the divine? One of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is the dual nature of Jesus, that he was both fully divine and fully human. God is love, and that love is throughout both Jesus' full divinity and his full humanity. Where the Celestials are unconcerned with humanity, Jesus took on flesh. Where the Eternals can't overcome death, Jesus himself shatters the grave on Easter morning. These two natures, they're both on full display throughout the scriptures. We see moments of both in the Gospels, of course. I think of the Transfiguration as a moment when Jesus' divinity was on full display. And I think of Jesus' prayer in the garden asking for the cup of crucifixion to pass on from him, or his tears at the tomb of his friend Lazarus as moments of humanity. From John's vision in Revelation today, we have a definite picture of Jesus' full divinity. Listen to John's description of seeing Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation. We just heard it. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining sun in full strength. Now that is a striking image of Jesus as God Almighty. And aside from the striking visuals of that physical description, there's a very important phrase in there that ties this image of Jesus directly to his identity as the Jewish Messiah. It is that phrase, one like a son of man. Now, and I want to pause here on this title, this name of Jesus, for just a minute, because it points to Jesus's both his full divinity and his full humanity. And you may recognize that title, Son of Man, from the Gospels. It's a name that Jesus regularly uses to describe himself. But that tradition, that name, it extends back to the book of Daniel, where the one like a son of man is given a power and an everlasting kingdom. You can find that in Daniel chapter 7. And this image, it was particularly important to the Jewish people in times of persecution, where the Son of Man was a figure who represented the hope of God's salvation from the oppression of Israel's enemies. Remembering, Daniel is seeing this vision when he is in captivity himself. And so when Jesus claims that name for himself, the Son of Man, under Roman occupation, or when Revelation reminds the persecuted church that this is part of Jesus' identity, the Son of Man, it brings great encouragement to those who are suffering. Saying that Jesus is the Son of Man, it speaks to his power, his glory, and the guaranteed nature of his coming kingdom. The Son of Man brings divine power to bear on those who would trample the people of God. But also notice the humanity of this image. Son of Man, right? That's a very terrestrial sounding name, isn't it? And Jesus says that elsewhere in John's Gospel that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that is, coming up from the earth. So this title, Son of Man, it has in it both this sense of divine majesty and full humanity. Fully God, fully man. But the strongest witness to the dual nature of Jesus is what we are celebrating and feasting over for the second straight Sunday this week, the resurrection. It is perhaps in the resurrection, that we see the divine and human natures, as paradoxical as they may seem, dwell together in the one person of Christ most clearly. There is nothing more human than dying. It is something that will happen to all of us until Christ's return. And despite what the popular phrase says, it is even more sure than taxes. Try as we might, none of us can escape death. In taking on human nature, Jesus was signing up to die on our behalf. And so not only did Jesus experience death through personal grief and loss of family, such as John the Baptist, and we can probably assume Joseph, his earthly father. But he suffered and died himself. When the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," this sympathy extends up to and through the point of death. Think about the full extent of Jesus' experience of human suffering for just a minute. Jesus is not far off from our broken world. He's here. Good Friday shows us the full extent of Jesus' humanity. He dies on the cross. Going back to that great vision of Jesus in Revelation's first chapter, we cannot separate it from the vision that occurs later in John's account, where John sees a lamb that had been slaughtered. John writes in Revelation chapter 5, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now, if you were to go to the Knoxville Zoo and we're standing by the lion habitat and you heard someone say, "Here comes the lion," and a slaughtered lamb walked out, you would probably be confused. Maybe you'd even think that this lamb was the food for the lion who was about to come out. But in John's vision, the lion and the lamb, they are the same person. Almighty God has laid down his fully human life and is in appearance as a slaughtered lamb. There's nothing quite so human as dying. But of course, as we celebrated last week and continue to celebrate today, Jesus' submission to physical death on the cross is only half of the story. He had given us hints before. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. But now, the chips were down. This was it. And death did not have the last word. The Son of Man was not only lifted up upon the cross, but was lifted up out of the grave. If there is nothing quite so human as dying, there is something purely divine about bringing life out of death. And so there he stands in the room with his disciples minus one, having died and rose again, the one who is truly God. Humans die, but it is only God who can tell death no. Fully God, fully human. It's not a contradiction. It's the best news that's ever been shared. Jesus embodies both of his natures there in the upper room. And let's not forget his scars, as our gospel reading reminded us today. Those scars, which Thomas was so adamant about seeing, show us that the humanity of Jesus is not something that he leaves behind. Our scars tell our stories. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some of our scars we can't see, but they are the ones that hurt the most. In his resurrected body, Jesus keeps his scars. Jesus knows what it is like to carry scars. But even his scars are causes for glory on the other side of resurrection. And this is good news, that God carries his human scars through death and into resurrected life. It's so good, it might sound too good to be true. At least, that's what Thomas thought. And listen, if you want my rant about Thomas getting the short end of the reputational stick, I'm pretty sure I've preached about that before. But today, I want to relate to him. For Christians, the resurrection, it's the whole ballgame. And indeed, it can sound too good to be true. We very well may want proof for ourselves. But what I will tell you this morning is that the resurrection of the one who is fully God and fully human changes everything. It means that we don't just have a binary choice between a God who can relate to us
and a God who has the power to save us, but that Jesus is both. It means that our own death is not a period of this, is not the period of the sentence, but a comma before whatever our loving Father has for us next. It means that, as Paul writes in Romans 8, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. That is good news. That is why we rang bells and feasted. Hopefully, we're still feasting. And you know, Thomas gets it right pretty quickly, despite his extra questions. When he is confronted with the resurrected Jesus, he can't help but worship and proclaim his allegiance to him. What does he say? My Lord and my God. And if we believe in the resurrection, what other response can we give? What other response can we have to the fully God and fully human Savior of the world who has conquered death? And if you haven't made that proclamation with St. Thomas today, I pray that you will. Because Jesus stands there, scars and all, ready to receive you. But I suppose for many of us, most of us this morning, have joined with St. Thomas in proclaiming Jesus as our Lord and our God. The question then becomes, for us, now what? Here's where I'd like to wrap up for this morning. Because Jesus gives those of us who would follow him three things in his words to the apostles in the upper room. First, Jesus comforts us. John chapter 20, beginning halfway through verse 19, says that Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Jesus brings us peace. John says that the disciples, they were in their room, at least in part, because they were afraid, because they were scared. And so into that fear and discomfort, Jesus brings comfort and true peace. Following after the resurrected one is hard. Life is hard. Jesus promises us that following him will bring us difficulty while we are in the world. But he offers us peace, even in the midst of our trial. Having comforted us, Jesus sends us on mission. Jesus continues in John, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." From the place of Christ's peace, we are called to be his witnesses in the world. As Jesus says to this same group at the beginning of Acts, this call extends all the way to the ends of the earth. We are called to spread the good news of Jesus in word and deed to the whole world, the people we like and the people we don't like, in places we are comfortable and in places where we are uncomfortable, when it is convenient to be a Christian and when being a Christian is a liability. And if it sounds like if you're thinking, well, I can't do that on my own power, you are correct, because we can't. And so, Jesus empowers us with the Holy Spirit to live faithfully on the mission which he has sent us. Continuing Jesus' words to the apostles, he says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" When we encounter the risen Christ, fully God and fully human, we are at the same time given peace, a mission, and the power to see that mission through the Holy Spirit. It is a high and holy calling. And frankly, it is a calling that only makes sense in light of Jesus rising from the dead. Easter is the hinge point of history, the moment when everything changes and changes for the better. Our choice now is how to live in light of that change. What do you say to the resurrected Jesus? Because that answer is what truly matters most. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.